Our reading of 1 Timothy 2 and the first 7 verses has introduced to us today our topic, the lessons from the pastoral epistles. Tonight's class, the first in this series this week, is entitled God, Who is the Saviour of All Men. It's now my pleasure to invite a Brother Roger forward. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Tonight, then, we start our studies proper on the pastoral epistles. You might remember in our introductory words last night, we noted a couple of things, did we not, about those pastoral epistles, and that was that, firstly, they were the last things that the Apostle Paul would ever write. That they are compressed into quite a time frame, quite a tight time frame, about the last 2 years of the apostle's life, and that in relatively rapid succession he would write the first of Timothy and then the epistle to Titus and then the second Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and shortly after that we believe the apostle in fact lost his life. And so we noted the fact that these are unique in certain respects, not least of which because they are the very last letters that the apostle will write. And so tonight, as our chairman has introduced in terms of our subject this evening, we want to look at this key idea, this key title really, that will characterize the pastoral epistles, and that is the title of Saviour. We read it in our reading tonight, Saviour. And you see, we realise, of course, that everything that Paul writes in his writings is deliberate. He hasn't chosen that title capriciously or without intention. And this title is selected by Paul to indicate not only how we should recognise the power and the influence of God at work in our lives, but also the importance and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it will become the pivotal title around which we suggest the pastoral letters, in fact, will be built. Not only is Paul presenting God to us here, but he will present likewise his Son. And strangely, within that presentation, there will be, inside these letters, a paradox, a riddle, an enigma in terms of the very phrase that's going to be used by the apostle. So let's have a look at this in terms of how it turns up in the epistles. And what we're going to do tonight is to examine, shall we say, some of the fullness and the richness of what we believe the apostle himself intended when he chose this phrase. If you come to the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, right at the start of this very first of the three pastoral letters, do you notice how the apostle opens his salutation? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour. By the commandment of God, our Saviour. So there it is, brothers and sisters. Let's just put it up on the screen there. It's right there in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Now, you might think that there's nothing particularly unusual or perhaps nothing especially significant about that title. But you know, it's very important. And I'll tell you why. Because in Paul's writings, God will only ever be called the Saviour in these three epistles. Paul will never call God the Saviour in any other of his writings but these three letters. Or he'll refer to Christ as the Saviour, but never God. It will always be the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, apart from a reference in Jude, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour, there's no other such usage of the title in all of the New Testament epistles. So this title, God, our Saviour, that opens the first of Timothy, is actually quite unusual. It's not a phrase that we will find in many parts and places at all. And yet when the pastoral letters begin, this is how Paul will open the entire narrative. This is the first thing he wants us to know. God, our Saviour. Now that takes us to that reading that we had this evening in that second chapter. Do you notice then now how this second chapter will build on that opening title? Because in chapter 2, it says, does it not? Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, do you notice, brothers and sisters, the expansiveness of the idea that the Apostle Paul has in mind here? God, our Saviour. And who does God want to save? Not just Israel, not just his own people. He will have all men to be saved, it says in this second chapter. This is the breadth of the God's intentions in his work of salvation. He would that all men should be saved. Now, some of you may know that in this second occurrence of the title God our Saviour, in this second chapter, that word men there, who will have all men to be saved, is not the Greek word for a male. The word here is anthropos. And anthropos means human beings, humankind, both male and female. It's the word for the species. So the intention of God is that all people ought to be saved. And in that context, Paul describes him as God the Saviour. Mind you, we need to understand what verse 4 means when it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see, I think what verse 4 is teaching is that it means that he will have all men without distinction to be saved, but it does not mean that he will have all men without exception to be saved. Shall I just say that again, because that's perhaps just helpful to gather in, that God will have all men without distinction to be saved. He's not a respecter of persons. But he will not, it doesn't mean that he will have all men without exception to be saved. Meaning, it's not unconditional. And therefore, what Paul is really saying in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 here, in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, what it's really saying, brothers and sisters, is God will have all men to be saved, but in the end, he'll only save some. And the reason why he'll only save some is because it all depends on their response, not his willingness. And what must they do? Verse 4. They must come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's it, you see. He requires their response. He desires to save, but only if people come to the knowledge in which salvation exists and is to be found. That's always been the Father's way. It reminds us, well, let's just have a look at a couple of passages that are helpful in that regard. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 10, in Peter's speech to Cornelius, he will have this to say in commenting upon that very idea. He will have all men to be saved, but only those who come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, isn't that what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, and reading verses 34 and 35? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He's no respecter of persons, But there are still conditions. One must fear God and seek to work righteousness, and that will be the ground of acceptation, you see. And that's because the Father's purpose doesn't just lie in saving for the mere sake of saving, but for something higher and beyond mere salvation itself. And do you remember in the second of Peter, if you come to the second of Peter chapter 3, perhaps in a passage that we're even more familiar with, those very clear words, a very good cross-reference when you think about it, to that passage in the second of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 4. This one in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." And then he says, "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, it's the Father's desire that none perish, but they must respond to his gracious offer of salvation. And unless they come to repentance, then the reality is that they will not be saved. Salvation is conditional and predicated on response, is the teaching of the first of Timothy chapter 2. And that brings us to the third occasion where this title is used. It's in the first of Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, and reading from the 10th verse, "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, do you notice how that expression, here's the third one then, this expression in the first of Timothy chapter 4, that God is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe, is really restating the same fundamental truth as the first of Timothy chapter 2, isn't it? God will have all men to be saved, but only by means of them coming to the knowledge of the truth and indicating their state of repentance. In other words, what chapter 4 and verse 10 is saying is God is potentially the Saviour of all, but in reality is only the Saviour of some. Now, who are the some that God saves? And the answer is in the verse: those that believe. And only they believe who come to the knowledge of the truth which God has set forth. And so what God intends for all, he actually gives to them who believe. This is the way of God. God the Saviour is not the promise of indiscriminate blessing of potential immortality to anyone who might happen to want it on their own terms. That's not what God promises and not what God offers. So isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters? There it is, you see. First of Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, God our Saviour, God our Saviour, God our Saviour. That's a very unusual phrase. And the apostle would bid us understand that. Ah, but when we come to the second epistle and to the first chapter, we've got something interesting. Because in the second epistle now, chapter 1, we're going to read these words in verse 8. It says this, you see: "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God, our Saviour, extended that salvation through which he might save all men, verse 9, through the work that he accomplished in his Son, verse 10. And in Christ death was abolished, and in Jesus life and immortality was brought to life. And so Christ now becomes, at least in this passage, Christ our Saviour, because he was working the work of his Father. And so when we come to the second epistle, what we've got is that suddenly it isn't just God our Saviour, it's now God our Saviour and also Christ our Saviour, as this second epistle and chapter 1 tells us. So you see, we've got the two of them being brought together, and Christ has become Christ our Saviour because he's working the work of his Father. So what we're really being told is that Christ is the instrument, Christ is the vehicle, Christ is the channel by which God has focused his work of salvation. Well, perhaps it might be helpful to see those two different but complementary aspects in that title, our Saviour, by just a brief comparison, because actually it's marvellously simple, really, when we stop and think about it. Because you see, when this and subsequent epistles, pastoral epistles, will refer to God, our Saviour, what it's saying, of course, is, as Psalm 106 and Isaiah 63 refers to him as God, our Saviour, it's referring to God as the source of salvation and identifies the Father as the originator of salvation for all men, which he had proposed for the outworking of his own special purpose, which was to be manifested in a multitude of redeemed ones. That's God our Saviour. He's the source. He's the originator, isn't he? And in that sense, we understand the phrase and the title, God our Saviour. But when these same pastoral letters will refer to Christ our Saviour, what it's really saying is, as in Philippians chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2, Christ our Saviour refers to Christ as the means of salvation. It identifies the Son as being the instrument of salvation for all men by declaring the righteousness of God and in being made sin for us by which God reconciled the world unto himself. You might remember that famous passage in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. See, that's the objective. It's still God's work. God is the Saviour. He's the source. But his Son is the means. God's the originator. Christ is the instrument. It's so simple, really, isn't it? And yet it's very important that we have clarity of understanding about those two particular ideas. Now, let me just show you, brothers and sisters, why it is important to understand that, because now have a look at just how wonderfully these two ideas are going to be woven together when we come to the last of the pastoral letters, and we come to the epistle to Titus. Because all these letters were written not too far apart, and we believe that these ideas were in the apostle's mind throughout this period of time. Now, let me just read it to you first of all. Let's just read our Bibles together and see the power of this, and then we'll put them up on the screen and make a comment about it. So, you see what it says, Titus chapter 1. Now, Titus chapter 1 verse 3 says, "He hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour." So there it is. And now verse 4. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour." So there they are in juxtaposition, side by side, in two verses. God our Saviour, verse 3. No. Christ our Saviour, verse 4. Side by side, just like that. And come and have a look at chapter 2, because chapter 2 is the same. So Titus 2 verse 10 says, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, But then verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, God the Saviour. No, verse 13, Jesus Christ the Saviour. Side by side. And now Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. But then verse 6 says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So there it is, you see, brothers and sisters, in all three chapters, God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, God our Saviour. No, Christ our Saviour. And they're there in the length and breadth of the epistle to Titus, now brought together even more tightly than they were previously. So let's just come back and have a look at those, shall we? And just examine perhaps the setting of each one of those as well, to understand what is being said. So in Titus chapter 1, it's going to say this, verses 3 and 4 of that first chapter, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. And when it says in verse 2 of that first chapter, in hope of eternal life which God promised, well, that promise, of course, is the promise of salvation. And what Titus is being taught in this first chapter from the apostle is that the promise God has made to offer salvation to the world, verse 2, the very promise that makes him God the Saviour, verse 3, has been crystallized in the revelation of a son, verse 4, who, because of his submission and obedience to his Father's will, became Christ our Saviour. God promised it. Christ fulfilled it. And so God our Saviour and Christ our Saviour seem to be harmonious in the story of how Father and Son cooperated together in the accomplishment of this work concerning the hope of eternal life, which is in fact the very promise of salvation that God has made. And as with chapter 1, so with chapter 2, it says this, does it not, in verse 10, as we read, not purloining, says the record, so let's just put that up on screen, Titus chapter 2, not purloining, verse 10, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, so it clearly is God's work, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now that word appeared is an interesting word, and you'll notice what the margin says when it says, and I think rightly so, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And it is true, it's the grace of God that brings salvation, but it burst forth, it shone forth in the appearing of Christ as the manifestation of his Father and the exhibition of God's grace. And it's going to do so again, says verse 13, when he returns at the appearing of the glory of the great God, as the Revised Standard Version says, and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so what Titus chapter 2 is indicating to us, brothers and sisters, and particularly in verse 13, is that the work of salvation is not complete yet. It was begun in the first appearing of Christ, verse 11. It appeared in the form of the Son. That's how the grace of God brought salvation. But it will be consummated with the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ at his second coming, verse 13, when the promise of eternal life will be made complete, and in that sense, the consummation of the promise of salvation will be realized in its fullness. And so likewise, as with chapter 1 and chapter 2, so now chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6 will say after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Well, let's just read it, shall we, from our Bibles. Because notice again the key words. After that, verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's God, isn't it? God our Saviour. He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, you can see, brothers and sisters, can't you, how that in the hands of a Trinitarian, Titus would be a very interesting passage, wouldn't it? Because a Trinitarian would look at Titus and say, well, there it is, you see. It says that God is our Saviour, and then it says in the next breath, Jesus is our Saviour. God is our Saviour, Jesus is our Saviour. And so if God is our Saviour, but so also is Christ, therefore Christ must be God. That's exactly how a Trinitarian, don't you think, would read these very passages. They must be one and the same person because they're being used interchangeably. But of course, the reality, brothers and sisters, as we know, the reality is that the true principle enshrined here in all of these passages is the doctrine of God manifestation, that the Father was manifested in the Son. And through that means, God's work of salvation was going to be accomplished. Oh, do you notice this? Notice the order, brothers and sisters. Always the same, isn't it? God our Saviour, then Christ our Saviour. God our Saviour, then Christ our Saviour. God our Saviour, then Christ our Saviour. It's always that order. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. God is the source. Christ is the means. God is the originator. He comes first. Jesus is the instrument by which and through which that salvation will in fact be accomplished. So first the Father and then the Son. Or we might say from the Father but by the Son. In other words, there was not just manifestation here, but there would also be collaboration between this Father and this Son, who would cooperate so marvellously in the objectives that Almighty God had from the beginning of time. And you know, I think this idea, brothers and sisters, of how God's salvation, formed in the purpose and mind of the deity himself, was outworked in those things which his Son was sent forth to accomplish. That whole journey of how God the Saviour becomes Christ our Saviour, I think it's all based on an Old Testament passage that was the very foundation of the apostolic thinking and the apostolic comments, and certainly how Paul thought about the matter. Now, which Old Testament passage would we go back to as the foundation for this doctrine? Well, I think that the key one, and I think the best one, is Isaiah chapter 45. In fact, I suggest that the Apostle Paul knew this passage full well when he used this title in the pastoral letters. So here it is, Isaiah chapter 45. Here's the Old Testament background, which I think instructed and informed the thinking in the mind of the Apostle when he wove this particular title into these last letters that he would ever write. Now, do you see what Isaiah 45 says? Reading from, firstly from verses 15 to 19. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, Elohim himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so notice here that God is described as God the Saviour. But in fact, in the title of verse 15 and the language of verse 17, it's clear that his focus is in the first instance on the salvation of Israel, his own people. And the earth is going to be inhabited by the multiplication of the deity himself, verse 18, which I think incidentally is what that verse says. When it says he created it, he formed it to be inhabited, it is God's intention that the earth be inhabited by a multiplication of himself, which is why he says, I'm Yahweh, I'm the one that will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones. But in the next section of this particular chapter, the focus of the prophet widens. So now read from verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I Yahweh, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me. And now read these words carefully. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And if the promise of salvation in verse 17 is to Israel, who's the promise of salvation to in verse 22? It's the Gentiles. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And so the record says, for I'm God and there's none else. So this promise of salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth, you see. And that's really the equivalent of Timothy's statement, isn't it? God, the Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. You see, God's purpose always did extend beyond Israel to the nations of the earth. It was always going to go further abroad than simply Israel. It was always going to embrace the nations as a whole, that through them also God might be manifested. And so verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. So God made this a matter of divine oath, which incidentally inevitably relates to his eternal purpose. And the purpose is that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now what would you make of those phrases, brothers and sisters, in verse 13? How big is every? How wide is every? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. It's really saying, don't you think, that when God says he's a saviour, verse 21, and that he intends to save all the ends of the earth, verse 22, that he actually means all the ends of the earth. He means ultimately that the whole world will be saved as a result of the outreach of his purpose. This is that passage again in Timothy and Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. In fact, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Acts 17, verse 30, that now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Every knee, he says, every tongue. And so in the end, God's work of salvation will encompass all mankind. And what do they need to do? What do they need to learn? What do they need to understand? How will the knee bow? What will the tongue swear? Well, verse 24 says, surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Actually, Rotherhams translates that slightly differently and captures, I think, the correct sense of the Hebrew when Rotherham says, only in Yahweh hath one said is there righteousness and strength. In other words, that which people must confess, that which people must acknowledge, that repentance which people must show, that knowledge of the truth they must come to, is that in God alone is righteousness. There is no other place, no other source. Only in the Father is there righteousness and strength. And so he who describes himself as God the Saviour is ultimately the Saviour of all. But to obtain that salvation, they must come and bow the knee in submission and confess that in the Lord alone is there the prospect and the hope of salvation. Even to him shall men come, and that all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed, says the prophet. Now, why that's interesting, brothers and sisters, is you'll know, as well as I do, that that particular passage is the subject of an inspired commentary in the New Testament record. Actually, two, when I stop and think about it, but let's turn to one of them. Now, do you remember what the Apostle Paul does with Isaiah 45 in the Epistle to the Philippians? And this is Paul, mind you, the same man who's writing the pastoral letters, who's already expounded this principle out of Isaiah 45 about God being a Saviour, first to Israel, his own people, and then to the Gentiles, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is going to quote Isaiah 45, and he's going to give an inspired commentary on what exactly that chapter meant. And what he's going to explain in Philippians chapter 2 is that whilst God was the Saviour, that salvation would be accomplished through his Son. So let's read it in Philippians chapter 2, maybe from verse 8 for connection. So Christ being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus... Now, where do these words come from? Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here we've got the apostolic interpretation of Isaiah 45. Isaiah says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before God. Philippians says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before Christ. So this is the apostolic interpretation of what the Yahweh, ultimately, of Isaiah 45 is. And you see what the name is, the exalted name, before which they bow and through which salvation is accomplished? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, what does Jesus mean? This is Yahoshua, which is not just salvation and not just Savior. It is the truth that Yahweh saves. That's the name that they bow before. It might be manifested in his Son, but the reality is that it is Yahweh who saves in this particular chapter, and that's the name before which they bow. And so what we've got here is Isaiah chapter 45. So you see these key words, just that little splash of colour. I'm very conscious as I do this that the chairman's going to have to sort of peer around me as best as he can, because he's chosen to remain here instead of being seated with his loved ones, but that's part of his work as the chairman, you see. So you see the colours? God, look unto me, I'm God, none else unto me, in Yahweh alone have I righteousness. See, that's clearly the context of Isaiah 45. It's all about the deity himself, the Father. And in that context he says, unto me shall every knee bow and every tongue shall swear. And yet suddenly, in Philippians chapter 2, the same passage will turn up. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And yet this time, he's given him a name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And suddenly it switched from God our Saviour to Christ our Saviour. Between Isaiah 45 and Philippians chapter 2, and that's an inspired commentary, and it's the Apostle Paul's commentary on this very truth. Remarkable. This is, therefore, when we come to the pastoral epistles, we know that we're dealing with a writer who fully understood this doctrine of God manifestation and how the Father was revealed in the Son. in this context. Oh, and did you notice how Philippians finishes? That despite the fact that they bow before the name of Jesus, that all of this is done to the glory of God the Father, says Paul, lest we think that in any way the Son has been elevated beyond his station. In fact, I think there's another little thematic here that we might just investigate before we come back to the reality of the pastoral letters. And that's this, that what we're being told, I think, you see, in the fullness of this, is that right from the start, in the everlasting purpose of God, God intended that he would save through his Son. That's how he would do it. Of course, there was a reason for this, because God could not be the bearer of human nature. God could not be the one through which that nature could be condemned. God couldn't be the actual instrument. There had to be somebody else, didn't there, for the outworking of the Father's intentions. Now just come and have a look at three or four passages by way of illustration. If you come back to Matthew chapter 1, you might remember some words that were spoken to Joseph at the time that he was advised that Mary would be expecting a child by miraculous conception. So Matthew chapter 1 says, verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. My margin at least says Saviour, but we know that's not right. It's Yahweh saves. And why will he be called this? Because it says that he shall save his people from their sins. And so the very name of Jesus reminds us that he has the power of God's salvation vested in him. For he shall save is ultimately God. When it says he shall save his people from their sins, that's ultimately God. But God achieved it, God accomplished it through his Son. Or notice this, he's not going to save them from death, he's going to save them from sin. You only abolish death by dealing with that which brings about death, which is the removal of sin as an instrument in the earth. Only then can death be abolished. So how is that work to be fulfilled? Well, verse 23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, not Jesus this time, but Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So God was made manifest in his Son, and only through this one was that salvation made possible. So what we've got here is the declaration, is that purpose of salvation was to be accomplished through a son, a special son, by the ordaining of God in the exquisite precision of all that was necessary for the declaration of the divine principles God had in mind for the purpose of salvation. Yes, this son would come, and in him would be vested the principles of salvation. His very name was a reflection both of his destiny and of his purpose. And if that's what Matthew teaches about the bringing forth of a special son to do that, do you remember this passage in John chapter 3? Well, it's a famous one, isn't it? John's Gospel chapter 3. It's perhaps one of the most famous Bible passages even in Christendom itself. But they may not understand the fullness of it, although they can certainly quote the words. John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, that's equivalent, isn't it, to Timothy again. God, who will have all men to be saved, but they must come to the knowledge of the truth, says Timothy. Or again, the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. They must believe, says John chapter 3. But if you do, says God, if you do believe, then I will give you everlasting life. And in the giving of that everlasting life, he would ultimately save the world. And it would all be accomplished, brothers and sisters, because God sent a son, a special son, a unique son, to accomplish that work of salvation on his behalf and in obedience to his will. Well, what about this one in Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, says this, does it not? And what we're suggesting is that all of these ideas are really embedded in the pastoral letters, in this enormous, wonderful theme of God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour. You see what it says in Acts chapter 3? Last verse, actually, verse 26. It says, but unto you first, and we probably should put a comma there, unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Well, there's one of those verses, brothers and sisters, where every little phrase is eloquent with meaning and importance in terms of the testimony of Peter on this occasion. Unto you first, in other words, first to Israel. But if it means first to Israel, it logically means and then afterwards to the Gentiles. Otherwise, you wouldn't say unto you first. So the promise came first to Israel, as the people of God, as Isaiah 45 says. But then, ultimately, it must come beyond that to the Gentiles. And who did this? God. And how did he do it? He raised up his son, Jesus, Yahweh saves, and he sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So what was the blessing that Jesus brought? Verse 26, it was the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. That's what that phrase, turning away every one of you from his iniquities, means, isn't it? Ultimately, it's the blessing of forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins is the prerequisite for eternal life. And in that blessing of forgiveness lay God's work of salvation. Without that blessing, without that forgiveness, brothers and sisters, there's no eternal life and there's no salvation. And it all came about because God sent a son to make that possible, you see. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. And one last one, it's in the book of Thessalonians, the first of Thessalonians in chapter 1, and right at the end of that it says these words, first of Thessalonians chapter 1, and maybe reading from verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So do you notice again with this passage in Thessalonians, we've got all the same ingredients. We've got God, we've got a Son, his name is Jesus, and he's been sent for the express purpose of, in this case in Matthew, to save his people from their sins. In John's gospel, that the world through him might be saved. In Acts chapter 3, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And in the first of Thessalonians, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it reminds us, good cross-reference, by the way, to that phrase in verse 10, the first of Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. First of Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is. See, God's going to save through that special son. And because of that, it's so understandable now that those phrases, God our Saviour and Jesus Christ our Saviour, will be used in the way the apostle does, quite intelligibly and quite meaningfully in the pastoral epistles. Or just like one last one, which we shan't turn up, I'll just put it to you on screen, but it's in the book of John. Now this is John writing, not Peter, not Paul, but John adds his own testimony. In the first of John, chapter 4, and verse 9, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, that we might live through him." And then in the next verse he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in verse 14 he says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be," why, "the Saviour of the world," says John. There it is. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So he sent his Son that we might live. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. This is God's work in his beloved Son, is it not? And I think what we're being told in this wonderful passage in the Epistle of John, brothers and sisters, is this, is that the integrity of God as Saviour rested on the conduct of his Son. The integrity of God as Saviour rested on the very conduct of his own Son. And so here then, in the witness of Scripture in Scripture, lies the answer to what at first sight is the puzzle of the pastorals, the problem of God our Saviour and Christ our Saviour, is actually a marvellous illustration of the doctrine of God manifestation, and of the tremendous unity that existed between this Father and this Son in the accomplishment of those things. Now I want you just to stop for a moment, brothers and sisters, and to think about this doctrine from God's perspective, and perhaps from Paul's when he wrote these letters. You see, God the Saviour, in his infinite wisdom, had a plan of redemption. It was to save the world, but it depended on knowledge. It involved the outworking of divine principle. And most of all, it depended on one man. It depended on God's beloved Son, his true Son, his only begotten Son. Now can you imagine, brothers and sisters, just for a moment, can you imagine how God felt when God the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world? You see, all God's desires rested on that boy. All God's purpose with mankind rested on that Son. All the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world rested on the behaviour and the conduct and the obedience of this one purpose, this one person, his only begotten Son. How do you think God felt, brothers and sisters, when he sent him forth, and when he watched him grow, and when he spoke in his ear, and when he saw crisis coming upon his boy as he grew up, things that might have caused him to sin, given that those impulses resided in him? What intensity of feelings did God experience as he realized that his whole plan of salvation, that his own integrity as God the Saviour, now depended on the conduct of his Son? Do you think he was involved? Think he was involved in that? It was all predicated on the behaviour of our Lord, on the life of Christ. The destiny of all the world would hang. All the world would rise or fall depending on how the son behaved. In fulfilling what his father had sent him forth to do. And why that is such a powerful idea in the pastoral epistles is this. Because by the time Paul writes to Titus, he's at Nicopolis, and he'll never go back to Crete. And by the time he writes 2 Timothy, he's in prison at Rome and he'll never return to Ephesus. And at the end of his labours, Paul sought to write to each of these men, to make contact with these brethren, these fellow labourers. But you see, they weren't just men, brothers and sisters, because if you come to the 1 Timothy in chapter 1, here's the thing you see. They weren't just men. They weren't just brethren. And they weren't even just fellow labourers. You see how the pastoral letters open? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. See that word own? That word means my true son, my genuine son. That's who this letter's written to. Do you want to see how the second epistle opens? Come and have a look at the second of Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. What does that remind you of, brothers and sisters? My dearly beloved son. Do you want to see how Titus opens? Book of Titus, chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. See that word own? That's the same word as the 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 when he spoke about Timothy. Timothy, my own son. Titus, my own son. And that's the thing, brothers and sisters. They were his own sons, his true sons, his genuine sons. And what Paul was really doing is that he was sending forth his own sons for the salvation of the ecclesias as a spiritual father. And now when he writes these last letters, he finally understood at the end of his life how God felt when God, the Saviour, sent forth his own true, his own well-beloved son. And on that son lay all the Father's purpose. Well, now Paul is about to die, and he sent forth his own two sons. And on those two young men hung all the hopes and all the desires and all the aspirations of the Apostle Paul. If they could just conduct themselves appropriately, if they could just recall his instructions, then the truth might be saved. You see, the Apostle's heart was on display here, brothers and sisters. All his emotions would be involved in these letters of appeal to his sons in the faith. How well did Paul know, brothers and sisters, that sound doctrine was the basis of sound conduct, and he would fain instill that doctrine in the minds of these men that would carry the truth forwards. So why these boys in particular? Why these sons in the faith in particular? Well, there must have been some reason, don't you think? And that reason is what we will discover, God willing, in our next study. But we can be certain it will have something to do with the relationship that they had as sons to the Father who begat them, just as Christ had with his Father who sent him. In the words of a hymn that says, glory and praise to God, the Father, throned in heaven, and to the Christ, his Son, our Saviour, praise be given. Praise to the mighty God whose saving arm is strong. Hail to his promised day. Praise, praise with grateful song.
I'd like to thank our brother Roger for his labours to us this evening and this morning. We'll close with that same hymn that was just quoted from, hymn 105, after which please remain standing for a word of prayer to the mouth of our brother Paul.